The godly in our text this evening are in a very grievous situation. They're surrounded by the wicked, attacked by the ungodly, and troubled by unfaithful friends and family, and without the fellowship and support of like-minded saints. And perhaps you know, or have known personally, what this is like. You feel this, or you know of other people who are suffering like Micah in this passage. Listen to his lament, which constitutes our text this evening. Micah 7, verses 1 and 2. Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. The good man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net. Those are very dark times, but there is always hope in the Lord. Consider then with me this evening, good men are perished from the earth. Good men are perished from the earth. The grievous situation and the saints' confidence. Good men are perished from the earth. The grievous situation and the saints' confidence. In Micah's day, there was terrible ungodliness in the city. Chapter 6, verse 9 reads, "The Lord's voice crieth unto the city," not just the countryside, "and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it?" The city here is either the capital city of the northern kingdom, which yet stood at this time, Samaria, or the capital city of the southern kingdom, Jerusalem. For our purposes tonight, we don't need to specify which. The rod, which is mentioned in this text, and which is soon to fall upon the city, is God's rod of judgment upon Israel for her sins. And verse 9 adds that it is the part of wisdom to see that God is about to beat Israel with this rod, and so reveal his righteous name in punishing the city. The next verse explains why. There are treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked. Ill-gotten gain fills the homes of the people. Ill-gotten gain, which was acquired through false scales or balances, false weights, and false measures. The scant measure that is abominable, the wicked balances, and the bag of deceitful weights. So you have one set of scales and one set of weights and one set of measures when you are buying, and a different set for when you are selling. So you cut a little bit each time. This, of course, breaks the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, and the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witnesses. In our day, we have electronic measures, so it's harder to steal from and lie to people in the way here, but treacherous men work out other means. And what about the wealthy men? Verse 12 adds that the rich men are full of violence. The inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. And now they're breaking the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, violence, as well as the ninth commandment, bearing false witness, This time, not with wicked scales or balances, but by speaking lies and possessing a tongue that is deceitful in the mouth. The rod of judgment is coming upon these people. Verse 13 states that God will beat them so hard that he will make them sick with the rod, and that he will hit them so frequently that the land will become desolate. And verses 14 and 15 of chapter 6 explain the judgment more fully. Then you might say, what about God's statutes? Do these people not even know the law of Moses? Oh, they know statutes, all right. Verse 16 says, the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and they walk in their counsels. From your knowledge of the history of the northern kingdom, you will understand that Omri, the first mentioned king here, was the worst king in the northern kingdom to that point. And that his son Ahab was even worse than his father. He was the one who introduced Baal worship into the northern kingdom through his godless wife Jezebel. In the days of Omri, heightened in wickedness in the days of Ahab with their statutes and works, marked the deepest day of apostasy in the northern kingdom, when it was sheer darkness, and when God needed to raise up not just a prophet, but a particularly fiery and dauntless prophet, Elijah, the prophet of fire. Now, what I just described here from the last half of Micah 6 would be a very grievous situation for any saint. If you imagine, or maybe some of you don't have to imagine, dealing with a wicked businessman or businessman or shopkeepers or tradesmen, and they are using, to take the language of this passage, violence and lies and all the tricks of their trade in order to steal from you, you'd be upset. But note this. Micah 6 is not dealing with the Philistines or the Babylonians, that is the world. It is speaking of Israel, the church. But then the question is, how would you like to be a member of a church like this? Using the scant measure that's aboundable, wicked balances, bag of deceitful weights, full of violence, lies, and with a tongue that is sheer deceit in their mouth. A church in which, to use the language of verse 16, the statutes of Omri and Ahab and Jezebel are kept. The first line of our text is, woe is me. That was Micah's response. That is, alas, what a grief to live in the midst of that. Perhaps, though, things are a little bit better with the leaders. The common people, being largely ignorant, perhaps, may be wicked. But those in positions of authority may have escaped the general corruption. Perhaps even the judicial courts are okay. The princes and the judges, the leading figures. Micah 7 verse 3 states, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. They can't get enough of it. And that they may do it earnestly, the prince asks and the judges asks for a reward. Literally, a bribe. And the great man, he utters his mischievous desire, and so they wrap it up and scheme together. The prince and the judge, the civil authorities, you give me a backhander, and we'll keep you right. And the great man with his money pays the bribe, and then he gets what he wants. And this isn't some occasional odd thing that some of them are doing. This is par for the course. And if you say, well, surely these are the worst men in positions of leadership or in the land in general, surely there are better men still left in the land. Verse 4 disabuses us of that notion. The best of them is as a briar, and the most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. We're dealing here with the best of them, the most upright. And I'm sure all of you here know something about briars and thorn hedges. Even the children know what they're like. They scratch you. They cut you. They tear you. We were out working in our garden recently on some of our hedges, and I still have some scratches and cuts, and there's a few thorns embedded in the flesh. Nothing too serious, but it drives home the point. They are nasty. The sort of people dealt with here in Micah chapter 6. You can't get near people like this, or they'll tear you to shreds. You can't work with them. You'll get cut. You'll get lacerated. And these, says Micah, these are the best people. These are the most upright. And these are the best people, not in Babylon, but in the church. Woe is me, says the prophet in chapter 7, verse 1. But surely your own family and friends are different. But the dark days get darker. Here's the command in verse 5 of chapter 7. Trust ye not in a friend. Put no confidence in a guide or a companion, because they're treacherous. They will betray you. This passage is not saying, of course, that you're never to have any friends and you're never to trust any friend to any degree, but it is saying that in times of greatest darkness and wickedness and apostasy, you need to be very careful who you tell what, even your friends, even your companions, because they may not be true at all. But what about your family? Your closest family members? What about your wife? Verse 5 continues, keep the doors of thy mouth, zip it, watch them very closely, from her that lieth in thy bosom. You can't trust her either. Or your son, or your daughter, or your daughter-in-law, because verse 6 says, for the son dishonoreth the father. Imagine how much that hurts. The daughter riseth up against her mother. What grief. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And then this, a man's enemies are the men of his own house. Your enemy isn't out there in the neighborhood or in some other city. He lives within the four walls of your own home. You're familiar of various passages in the Old Testament which are quoted in the New. You could tell me that the promise that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son in Isaiah 7 is quoted in Matthew 1. Well, here's an Old Testament prophet that's quoted in the New Testament. These words in Micah 7 verses 5 and 6 are quoted by our Lord in his great treatment of missionary labors, discipleship, and suffering in Matthew 10. Jesus said, Matthew 10 verse 34, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. And then he quotes Micah 7. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Jesus takes that passage from Micah 7 and applies it to gospel divisions in the homes, bringing persecution and hardship in your own household. And such has been the case and lot for God's people time and time again in the last 2 centuries, last 2 millennia especially. Some of you here know this. Others of us experienced this more particularly in former days, knowing that it's very painful and grievous. Woe is me, said Micah. Listen with me now to Psalm 128. This is the way it should go in the believer's family, as opposed to Micah 7. Blessed and happy is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways. Think now the Christian husband. For thou shalt eat the labour of thine hands, happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Now it turns to his spouse. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house. What about your children? Thy children, like olive plants round about thy table. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. That's the home. Where does this blessedness come from? Verse 5 states, the Lord shall bless thee out of Zion. A good home is blessed through a good church. And thou shalt see in your family the good of Jerusalem, the church, all the days of thy life. Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children, and peace upon Israel. This is a blessed, maybe even idyllic picture of the godly Christian home, the way it should be. Micah 7. The wife who lies in your bosom, don't tell her too much. She'd likely betray you. Son honors dishonors father. Daughter rises up against mother. Daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And a man's enemies are the men of his own house. And this is what apostasy has wrought in Israel. Not Psalm 128, but now Micah 7. And the rod is about to fall. And the obvious question for us is, how does it go in our homes? Are we nearer Psalm 128, happy, blessed, everybody in the family serving the Lord in their respective roles so that there's unity and harmony? Or like Micah 7? And part of the answer is, do you cry out, woe is me? Then you know. But surely, even if the people and the leaders are wicked, and the family and friends are treacherous, surely there are still some pious ones left in Israel. Listen to these three prophets in order. First, Micah 7 verse 2. The good man is perished out of the earth. And he's put here in the singular because there weren't too many of them anyway. The good man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. Or to put it the other way round, they all lie in wait for blood. Murderers. They hunt every man his brother with a net. That's what Micah says. Then we have Isaiah 57 dealing with the same issue. Isaiah 57. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth the heart. Nobody cares. Merciful men are taken away, and nobody even considers that the righteous is taken away because worse evils are about to befall us. This righteous man, he'll enter into peace, resting on his bed, walking in his own uprightness. Interestingly, Calvin in his commentary on these verses applies this to Luther. And he said it was a good job that the Lord took him, because worse evils were to befall Germany and the church there than Luther had seen, and it
could have broken the reformer's heart. So Micah's talking about the good man dying, passing away, not being replaced. Isaiah 57 deals with the same problem. And we have it also in Psalm 12. David put it in the form of a song. Help, Lord, save me. Psalm 12 verse 1 begins, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men, they disappear. You see here what these three godly prophets wrestled with, Micah, Isaiah, and David. The godly being taken away. Terrible state of affairs. And woe is me, says Micah. The few faithful ones that are left are gone, and I'm left with the briars and the thorn hedges. Now the good man, at the beginning of Micah 7 verse 2, the good man is an important Hebrew word, chesed, for what it's worth. Very important word. If you have to know about six Hebrew words, if one of them is amen, so be it. This would be in there. Well, this word is used in Micah 7 verse 2 and in Psalm 12 verse 1 and in Isaiah 57 verse 1 about the godly and the righteous one who's taken away and now there's nobody left, so to speak. It means the merciful man, or more specifically, the man of covenant mercies. This is covenant faithfulness and kindness. That is, the man who lives as a godly covenant keeper, who lives as God's friend, and is thereby merciful and faithful to other people. He's perished and gone. He is the man who fulfills the requirements, famous as they are, in Micah 6 verse 8. God doesn't require all sorts of animals and rivers of oil, or even the sacrifice of your firstborn son. Micah 6 verse 8 says, he has showed thee, O man, what is good, what is the good and blessed life. And what does the Lord require of thee? But to do justly and to love mercy, covenant mercy, the word again, and to walk humbly with thy God as his covenant friend. They're gone, the covenant keepers. And the ones that are left are sharper than briars. And so Micah laments, woe is me. For I am as when they have gathered, verse 1 continues, I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, at the great gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. And here's the idea. Micah says, I'm like a man who desperately desires the first ripe fruit of the vintage. I haven't had grapes for ages, waiting for the harvest, for the ripening of the grapes. I'm hot and thirsty. I need refreshments. And I come to the vineyard, and the grapes have been harvested. And not only that, the grapes have been gleaned. The harvesting comes, there's a few left, then come the poorer people, such as Ruth, for instance. She was a gleaner, though she gleaned the grains in the book of Ruth. Then come the poorer people, and they glean, they take a little bit that's left. But by the time Micah gets there, harvest is gone, the gleaners have come, and they've been very thorough, and he can't get so much as a grape. Nothing for Micah. And his soul earnestly desired the first ripe grape. He's bitterly disappointed. Parched and weary, he cries out, not even a grape. Woe is me. And the analogy, very easy to grasp. The believer desires and needs spiritual fellowship with godly fellow saints. He's looking for the grapes, as it were. He's looking for this godly fellowship to refresh him
and invigorate him like the first fruits do at the time of harvest. But, this is the continuation in verse 2, the good man, the covenant man, the merciful man, he's perished out of the earth. And there is none upright among men. And everybody that's left, they're all lying in wait for blood. They're a bunch of murderers. They go out with a net to catch their brother like you would a butterfly, as a hunter to trap birds. You see how grievous it is for the believer here. Woe is me. That not only is he surrounded by the wicked world, that's hard enough, but even worse, wicked Christians, to use New Testament terminology. That's the end of chapter 6. Not only are the leaders in the church corrupt, but even the best of them are briars that rip and tear his flesh. And not only are his friends treacherous, and his family members so many enemies in his own home, but now even the godly covenant man that was worth something, that could bring spiritual refreshment and encouragement, he's died and moved on. Woe is me. And we need to try to imagine and feel the grief, although some of you perhaps don't need an imagination for this at all. You've seen it in your own history. You've seen it in others. There's the lack of the fellowship of the saints here that Micah is experiencing. There's no joy when he goes up to the house of the Lord to praise him with his like-minded saints. There's no praying for his friends and brethren's sakes that peace and felicity will dwell in Jerusalem. Malachi 3 verse 16, also set in a dark day, says at least there were those who feared the Lord in the midst of the apostasy, and were able to speak often to one another, and God heard it, and wrote a book of remembrance and took them up as his jewels. That's not even possible. Psalm 133 says, behold, how good, can't explain how good it is, and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. He doesn't even have any brethren. The psalmist goes on to say it's like precious, sweet-smelling ointment. The ointment that God himself mixed through allotting the ingredients, and that was poured upon the high priest's head, and that went down his beard and to his garments, and that made him smell of roses, so to speak. It's like that, but he doesn't know it. It's like the dew that falls, that brings life, and the blessing of everlasting life, the communion of the saints. But Micah here, woe is me, the good man, he's gone. He's perished. And if we were to think, moreover, of Micah 6 and 7 and the situation here as it would apply to a New Testament day, you would see that there would be no true instituted church of Jesus Christ at all. How are you going to have a church with the people described in chapter 6 and 7, with Christians like that crowd, with church leaders who behave like that, with Christian families where they're at each other's throats and they hate each other and they're enemies? And therefore, since there's no church, there's no true preaching to call folk to repentance and to build the church up. There's no faithful administration of the sacraments, because you'd have to start with church discipline and put every last man jack among them under censure. And then without the sacraments, what is there to strengthen us in our weak faith? The situation described here by Micah, the prophet, obtains now in many parts of the world. Perhaps especially, or at least one of the major areas, is continental Europe. There were hundreds of good, solid, reformed churches. Thousands.
continental Europe. Now you have to plan your holiday very careful if you can go to one where you can worship with the saints in good conscience on the Lord's Day. These last two chapters of Micah describe a church filled with worldliness and wickedness in the members and in the leaders, with very few faithful congregations now in New Testament frameworks, just scattered here and there. Woe is me, says the godly believer who finds himself in a place and situation like that. I'm like the man who wants some grapes in harvest, and there's nothing there. Nothing to refresh me. Because the good man, not even now talking about a good church, the good man, the only one that's left, so to speak, well, he's gone and died on me. And they're all murderous, lying wretches. And where apostasy grabs a hold and thickens and grows, that's what it does to fellowships, to people, to families, to individuals, to counties and countries. That's what Micah had to face in his day and generation. So how then did Micah react in that dark day? Well, after the description of all the misery coming to its high point or low point, or at least one of them, in that phrase at the end of verse 6 of chapter 7, a man's enemies are the men of his own house. Micah says, therefore, because all this obtains, therefore, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. I will pray. Resolution in prayer. Waiting in prayer. Confidence in prayer. Therefore, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Confidence. The confidence comes out in verse 8 when he says, when I fall, and they surely will because I'm weak and sinful, I shall arise. And when I sit in darkness, and that's bound to befall me too, the Lord shall be a light unto me. Verse 9 adds, he will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. And intriguingly, verses 9 and 10 deal with a particular enemy of the prophet, and it's a woman. That's unusual. She, her, and she will be trodden down in the mire of the streets. Micah's confidence in the Lord is that the Lord would preserve and encourage his servant, that the Lord would build up and restore his church. If you look at the latter days of Micah, you could say, well, Hezekiah's reformation. Micah 1 verse 1 mentions that Micah lived and prophesied during the days of that godly king. Later you have Josiah's reformation, he being the last godly king in Israel. Then there was the high point of the return from the Babylonian captivity. And of course, the coming of the New Testament Catholic Church of Jew and Gentile, when Jesus, the Son of God, died for all his people and sent the Holy Spirit and began to spread the truth to gather his elect bride. This is, to widen it out, this is what we too, and all God's beleaguered and troubled people, must do. No matter how dark things look, or how few or weak we are, therefore, it's an additional call to prayer. Therefore, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. We wait and look to the Lord in confidence, even if our friends and family are against us.
chapter 7, verses 5 and 6, and making life very difficult. We will look to the Lord. And looking to the Lord, of course, means looking to Him according to the Holy Scriptures, looking to the Lord as He speaks to us in the preaching of the Word, looking to the Lord as He comforts and encourages us through the sacraments, the two chief principal means of grace that the Lord Jesus has appointed for the good of His people and church, and looking to the Lord as He works in an established, faithful congregation, because Jesus works through the body of believers and instituted congregations, because He appoints the church as the pillar and ground of the truth. Therefore, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. And it's in this way of the remnants looking to the Lord and all the church serving Him, so that we all do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God, to use the language of chapter 6, verse 8. In that way, God blesses and builds up His people. That's the way in which it goes. And in that way too, the Lord builds up godly covenant men, so that they don't just die off and the candlestick in church is removed. Godly covenant men are built up there, and in that way. And godly covenant women are reared and nurtured in the congregation. And faithful, elect, believing children are preserved in the true church and grow up into Jesus Christ in maturity. It doesn't always have to go this way. It oughtn't go this way, so that the good men perish and there's hardly anybody left. And in this way of faithfulness of believers and their seed, of godly behavior and righteousness in the church, the multiplication of covenant men and women and children in the body, then instead of a lack of friends, instead of going to the vineyard and there isn't even a grape for you to suck on, and you get no refreshment, then the good man is multiplied in the earth. Then you have a situation where you have friends for yourself and your spouse and your children in the way of faithfulness. And you have, Lord willing, too, folk who could provide for your children or for you personally, be a spouse, a husband, a wife. And you have then a church which grows and prospers, which forms daughter churches like Antioch and Jerusalem, and does missionary work and draws in and builds people up. And then you have not the way things went in Micah's day, where the statutes of Omri are kept and the works of Ahab are performed, but the law of Jesus Christ is kept by believers and their seeds and their families and in the congregation, and good works that honor the Lord, because Jesus Christ is dwelling in the church, and the covenant brings forth fruit in us and in our generations. Good men are perished from the earth. That's one way, declension, down. And the other way is good men multiplied in the earth. And it's the second one that we want, and we're going to work for by God's grace. Amen.